Lord, help us and open our eyes and enable us to see that which is old, to see it new again, so to speak, and to glory in it. So may your word come to us and bring us to life and bring us to new life even. So we commit to you the read word and the heard word and the preached word, for we know that the flowers fail and our bodies return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So it's in that confidence that we proceed. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 1, picking up with verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, and just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And then verse 34 of chapter 1. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And then jumping to chapter 2 and picking up with verse 4. Jesus also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Bernard of Clairvaux lived about 1,000 years ago, a Christian, a theologian, and he wrote, "For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is born in Bethlehem of Judea," and Bernard described this news as the sweetest and the most delightful and the best to ever come to earth. In describing the birth of Jesus, he said that this is the sweetest and the most delightful and the best ever to come to the earth. Spurgeon wrote that the birth of Jesus is the grandest light in all of history. And Wesley writes, "With the Redeemer's birth, peace and all good kinds of happiness come down to earth to dwell. Yea, the overflowing of divine good will and favor are now exercised toward men." So I want to talk about this birth today, and birth and births, plural, and merely to say that these were no ordinary births, or that this was no ordinary birth, and it generated no ordinary reaction, and in part because it is the best and the sweetest and the most delightful and best news ever. So let's consider that. Going back to Luke 1, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." So it begins, if you will, with the anti-birth, or the no birth, or barrenness. That's the way the text sets out, that Elizabeth was barren, that she was without child, and later in the chapter it says that she had reproach or rebuke or disgrace, that because of her lack of child, because of her barrenness, that she lost a certain standing. Now, we should make sure that Elizabeth, we know that Elizabeth was a righteous woman, her and her husband, which is a fun sermon for someday in the future. And of course, this does not apply to everyone, every family or couple that has struggled with conception. But Elizabeth, in one sense, that Luke is beginning the gospel account with a picture, if you will, of sin or of darkness or of barrenness. That is, that the way that it's not supposed to be. Right? So the Bible begins with, right, it's green and lovely and beautiful. And God gives one command, and that the first command is that you should be fruitful and multiply. That there are going to be kids all over the place, so to speak, right? And then he gives a promise to Abraham to bring about redemption of the world. And he promises that they're going to have, how many descendants was it again? That those descendants were going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Now that's a lot of kids, right? That's a lot of kids. Right? And our point now, or the point of the text, is that we see Elizabeth as not receiving that blessing, that she's barren, that she's without, that she is without child. And in fact, in Isaiah, the text that Elder Clements read, that the empty womb or the barren womb is associated with death, that it's associated with all that's not supposed to be. The barren woman is associated with those things, that being outside of the garden, the effects of the fall. And for those who read the Bible the way that it's supposed to be read, that as you read this text and you read of barrenness, that there's this ding, 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 and that all these lights go off, because in one sense, that is the story of Israel. And that's the story in Genesis, right? The story in Genesis is that God gives a promise to Abraham. How many children was he going to have again? As many as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Sarah is unable to conceive, and she's unable to conceive, and then she's 89 years old. Things are not looking good. Followed by Rebecca, who has her own conception problems, and Rachel, who has her own conception problems in the womb. And this is just then in the book of Genesis, and it doesn't stop there. You have Hannah. You remember Hannah? We have some Hannahs here, yes? And Samson's mother, who did not have child, and Elisha's ministry to the Shunammite woman who was barren, and the barren woman says, don't you even dare to get my hopes up. Don't excite me like this because well, then I would just be, then I would be let down. And my point to start is that when you read about Elizabeth, that Elizabeth is not to be seen, if you will, only as this individual story that's not to be understood in terms of something broader and bigger and covenant history and the heritage that the Jews had and that we find in the Bible. We said began with fruit, be fruitful and multiply. And in Genesis 3, that the promise of salvation was going to come via the seed, the seed of the woman. And yet you see barrenness. And it's like, in one sense, you see it, you see it everywhere. So it's interesting that as you read Luke 1, you have Mary's famous Magnificat, right? Where she says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm, scattered the proud with the imagination of their hearts, and has put down the mighty from their thrones, that he's exalted the lowly, and he's filled the the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty, and he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Well, Mary, in writing this, is not, once again, this individual story, but Mary is mimicking, right? Mary is following in the footsteps, so to speak, of Hannah, who had come before. Hannah, the Hannah who was without child and was being mocked and ridiculed, in fact, year after year, so that she was her rival provoked her and said these things to the end that she would be irritated. Let me brag how well things are going for me, Penaniah says, to the end that you would be discouraged. And then she prays and she ends up conceiving. And at that point, she writes or she sings, or that you have poetry, right? That you have this declaration that Mary mimics then how many years later. And she says, "My soul rejoices in the Lord. This is Hannah. In the Lord, my horn is lifted up. She who is barren has borne 7 children." And it ends with the king who will be exalted and anointed. From 0 to 7, to the end that the king would come and bring about justice and bring about God's purposes and God's end. So Mary is clearly mimicking her. And just like Hannah, if you will, Hannah was unto David, Mary is unto the new King David, the better King David, the improved King David. That is unto Jesus. That's at the core. That he's going to bring down rulers from their thrones and the town of Bethlehem, for instance, or the town of David. And we'll go back to that in just a bit. And this is the short story. If you go into Genesis and you start talking about Genesis and conception and births and prostitutes and all kinds of, if you will, intrigues as it relates to where is this seed going to come from? But let's see if we can think about this. After Genesis, what book of the Bible comes next? Where does Jacob and his descendants go? Right, they go into Egypt. And what do you have happening in Egypt? And this is why Elder Clements read a few passages in Egypt, or in Exodus, I should say, which may have seemed like it was an odd combination of passages, but it wasn't an odd, well, I'm going to try and convince you that it wasn't an odd combination of passages, and that they all had to do with birth. That what's happening, right, is that you've got now the Jews who are in Egypt. They've got birth issues. They've got birth problems. That first of all, that what is Pharaoh, otherwise known as Satan, looking to do? He's looking to exterminate the seed. He's looking to make it so that there would be no seed. He wants to kill all the males. And then you got Shipra and Pua, those heroes who are saying, "Look, these Hebrew women, they ain't like those other women. No way. Once they get going, there's no stopping them." That those babies are coming. And then Moses' mother, Jochebed, that she gives birth. And what's she going to do? And how is she going to save her son from being sacrificed? And she gives up her son, so to speak. And we could say that what's happening then in the early chapters of Exodus and throughout Exodus is that Israel as a nation is being born. That there's the birth of Israel being born. And Elder Clements read explicitly that Israel will be like a son to God. That Israel is God's son, and that God, what did he do? And what happens when births come about? That there's groaning and crying out, and God heard the cry of the Israelites. He heard them, and he sympathized with them. And then the Israelites do what? Not to be too specific here, but they go through, if you will, a narrow passage that's symbolized by blood on a doorframe. in the birth of a nation, in the birth of a son, that God is, that a son is being born, and that the story is all about births and more births and firstborn son and so forth, so that they might bring light to the nations, that there's a renewal and a renewal of the people of God and a creation of the people of God so that the world might be renewed. Just a quick parenthetical. A people who don't value children and the lives of children and see children as a blessing, like this is what we're here for, not in some absolute sense. Not everybody has children. I know that, and I'm not looking to, but that's a culture that's, well, careening towards death or self-destruction. End parentheses. Back on track. All of these births then, Genesis, Exodus, and Luke 1, that God is clearly stepping into history or stepping into the world or stepping into life as we know it, interceding supernaturally so, giving life, hearing the cries, so to speak. And this is all part of the plan and the work of God as promised in Genesis 3, that a seed would come from the woman who would then bring about the destruction of death, bring about the destruction of, if you will, barrenness, bring about the destruction of Satan, bring about the destruction of death in the fullest and most mature sense, so that what's happening in Luke 1 is not some random individual birth and conception on the part of Elizabeth, but part of this long plan of God working from the very beginning, that he is going to bring about a birth that's going to be like no other birth, that's going to bring about a renewal like no other renewal. Yes? Overcoming barrenness in the broadest and even figurative sense. So then the story, if you will, kicks into overdrive, right? Like, this is it. Like, this is it in the sense that you've had a couple thousand years, like, of this happening. And now it's coming, if you will, to its climax. It's coming to its glory. It's coming to, well, if you've been sleeping the whole time so far, now is the time to wake up, right? If you haven't gotten what's happening, now is the time that you should pay attention. So, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and he shall have joy and gladness." And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, so that Elizabeth is going to, if you will, have supernaturally be able to conceive at this point. That is that God is at work, that this is that the angel, right? That how do you know, right? It's not the normal means to know that you're going to have a child, that an angel from heaven, that God himself is speaking into the situation and saying, you know what's going to happen? You're going to conceive, and this child is not going to be some ordinary. This child is not going to be some ordinary child. And then the story advances, the story progresses. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee, so that God is speaking now. God is working. God is bringing about his purposes, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The virgin's name was Mary. So if you think the stories so far, in one sense, have been interesting or peculiar or different or, that usually 89-year-old women, 90-year-old women don't have children. Okay, that point would be granted, but you could see in some manner that, well, it's, I don't know what things were like back then and so forth, but now this one tops it all. Right? This one tops it all. Now you got a virgin who is going to give birth to a child. A Last time I checked, that's impossible. In fact, it's even laughable at one level, right? And a lot could be said, like theologically, we talked about this in Sunday school and whatever else might be said about the virgin birth. But this is our point here this morning, is that the people reading this text, both then and now, would know that this is none other than the work of God. A lot of crazy things happen in the world. And I could tell you a lot of crazy stories and say afterwards, I can't believe it. But this one tops it all. And you can believe it and need to believe it. Because, of course, the presupposition is that God is God. That he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That nothing is impossible with God. That he is able to do such things. That this is now the fulfilling of the work of the Lord. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest." So now you have a new son who is better than the old son, who has greater credentials and will be ethically pure, and he is the Son of God. He is called the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Living God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So what do we sing that over and over and over again, that his kingdom will be without end, that it is a glorious kingdom, and that it is a kingdom like no other. All through Mary, the mother of Jesus, embodies the whole history of motherhood in the Bible, that she is the new Eve, that's the one who gives birth to the conquering Christ, the one that will crush the serpent's head, that she is the new Sarah, that she is the new Rebecca, that she is the new Rachel, that she is the new barren woman, but she is a virgin, and the birth of her child is a miracle birth. No ordinary birth, but tying back then to Genesis 3 and the redemption of the world and the redemption of all creation. So I think what I've been trying to do here is to say that, like, there's a whole lot tied up into these conception narratives and birth narratives, right? That it's not like you read the text, but there's all of this, if you will, history and types and anti-types and all this is, if you will, just coming to a head before us. But I want us to consider one other aspect of this from a, if you will, a figurative, or how it all is that it's not only going back to Hannah or Sarah or the mother of Samson and all of those stories, but that it's also, I should say, looking forward. And make note of this, that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger, and that later on he'll be wrapped in linen garments and placed in a tomb. Wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. Later on he'll be wrapped in linen garments and placed in a tomb. Mary and Joseph was with him at his birth, and Mary Magdalene and Joseph of Arimathea will be with him at his death. That he will enter into an unused tomb, a chamber which will open up, and he will give new birth in and through the resurrection, and he will be called the firstborn of the dead. And what I'm saying is that all of this, if you will, imagery and power and glory includes not only the Sarahs and all of that, but also then is pointing forward to what's going to end up happening in the life of Jesus. And if you will, his new birth, in the new birth, if you will, of all creation in and through him. From a womb and a tomb, he will arise. And he says in John 16 and speaks of how his hour has now come and speaks of the woman who is in her labor, so that Spurgeon says Christ's humble birth was but a prelude to a life still more humble and a death even more abased. And this is all to say that this was no ordinary birth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born in Bethlehem in Judah, as Bernard said, that this is the sweetest news, right? That this is the most delightful news, and that this is the best to ever come to earth. It is the bestest, if I can speak that way, news that ever came our way. It's just a great story. I mean, not just the story, but it's a great, like, just great, and see how it all ties together. So let me make a couple of points in closing here. One, yes, the birth and the rebirth of even the world, that his kingdom will be forever. But even as that's the case, in a few moments we're going to sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And we say rah to that, and yes to that, and amen to that. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And my point now is, what good is it if Christ comes to redeem the world, if he has not come to redeem you individually and in particular? That is, that this rebirth, this renewal is true. You could say in Matthew 19 that he came to even that regenerate the whole world. And yet, unless he has come to regenerate you, or he has, but that Jesus was born once that we might be born again. He died once that we might not experience the second death, but live forever. The love of Christ surpasses all knowledge. Luther, see, Christ takes our birth from us to himself and immerses it in his birth and gives us his, so that we might become pure and new, as if it were our own. Thus, every Christian may rejoice in glory in this birth, as if he, like Christ, were born of Mary. Therefore, Christ must become ours and we his. So I think what I'm trying to say is that don't come to the party without realizing why you're at the party to begin with, and that you should demonstrate faith and repentance and a commitment to Jesus in a manner that's consistent with the glory, His birth, that he came to give a second birth, a new birth, even to us individually. Number two, that throughout the text we see joy. And I say joy, and I mean joy, but not in some happy, clappy, light and vain joy. The text goes on, it's going to speak about how a sword would pierce Mary's own soul. And maybe there's something deeper than merely being happy for the moment. That you know that there's something deeply true about this story, and that God is bringing about his redemption. A voice of gladness has resounded in our land, and the dwelling of sinners, a voice of joy and salvation has been heard. The good news has been announced, news of comfort, news of rejoicing, worthy of all acceptance. Rejoice and give praise. O you mountains, all your trees, all you trees of the forest, applaud before the face of the Lord, for now he is coming. Hear, you heavens and you earth, give ear. Let the whole of creation be astounded and give praise, but you, O humans, above all others, for Jesus, the Son of God, is born in Bethlehem of Judah. That's part of Bernard's sermon where he gives the quote that I've been using. And throughout the text, you have Zechariah, his tongue is loosened, and what does he do? He couldn't speak, and then he can speak. And the first thing that he says is, "Praise the living God." And you have that throughout. And then Mary's song and Simeon's song, and Anna gives thanks to God. And after she hears the news, and then of course the angels could not help but say as such, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and good will to men." There was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. So these things are, this is why, yeah, we make a big deal of it, because these things have been punctuated in history by joy. And then lastly, Bernard of Clairvaux's sermon reminds us how easy it is to miss the astonishing wonder of all that the incarnation means. So to celebrate Christ's birth, we must intentionally take the time to ponder the wonder of it, rejoice in it, and respond in faith to all that God has done for us. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And Mary said, "For with God all nothing is impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So I ask that you would, in all the busyness, ponder these things and not let busyness overwhelm you, but let the glory of the gospel overwhelm you. So let us pray. Lord, what a story. To the end of our salvation, so may that grant us, we pray, new life and joy and perspective, we pray. Be at work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.